Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We've just finished our third and final week of camp, and when we were driving home yesterday from Florida, Betty looked at me and said, "There's no way I can go tomorrow." I shared with her my bronchitis when I left here. You remember when I was here with you on a Wednesday night, I gave it to her. So she's spent a whole week at camp and she was sick and she's tired. And so I left her at home and that's where she is. We've had a wonderful summer. The Lord has been very good in the opportunities that we've had to share with the kids. And just so you know, the update on our family, my daughter's still living at home with us, and my son and my new daughter-in-law are living with us temporarily while they're looking for homes. When I was in Miami, Florida, about a week and a half ago, my wife and I went to visit a young man, a boy, a son of a friend of mine. He had just brought his brand-new baby home from the hospital, and we wanted to go over and look at the baby, and baby's so cute. You know, many times when you're someplace and they put a baby in your face and they say, "Isn't he cute?" You know, and you think, a baby's a baby. How is a baby cute? This baby was cute. It was a little Cuban baby, born cesarean, so his face was just perfectly round, beautiful, dark, curly hair, and olive complexion. And I was looking over in the bassinet and, the boy's grandmother, who I've known for 30 years, leaned over with me and she tapped me on the shoulder and I looked at her and she said, "You'll have one of these soon." I said, "There's no way I'm going to have one of those. It took my son 7 years to get married. It's going to take him at least 14 to get up the nerve to have a child." And my phone rang and my son said, "Dad, give me the phone to Mom." So I gave the phone to Mom and I'm looking at the baby and she started crying. I said, "What is wrong? Is he okay?" He said, "Yeah, I'm going to be a grandma." It took my son 7 years to get married, and it took him 3.5 months. I don't know. I guess when he makes up his mind, he has action. And then I asked, "Well, how many months pregnant is she?" And they said, 3 weeks. I said, "How can that be?" Said, "Dad, I took her down because she had a condition and they wanted to give her some medicine for it, but they said you could not be pregnant to have this medicine and they had to give her a test. We didn't even expect it. They were trying, but they didn't expect it." And then a week later, he called me again and said, "We went back for another test and she's a month pregnant now and they're excited about that." So anyway, there you go. I think that's why Betty stayed home, because now that she's going to be a grandmother, she feels older or something. I don't know. John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus, in verse 31, said, "To those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Acts chapter 5. I chose that verse as the springboard for our message this morning because that verse describes exactly what takes place in Acts chapter 5. You might remember as we started studying the book of Acts a while ago, that in the book of Acts, there are so many wonderful pictures. Remember, it's a transitional book. The Old Testament is a book of pictures. And because the New Testament wasn't in their hands and canonized at this time, God is still giving them more pictures. Whether it's on the day of Pentecost, with the tongues coming down and being a picture and the mighty wind being a picture, and or whether it's the lame man that was healed being a picture, all the way through the book of Acts, you'll find that there are pictures, one picture after another. They're real events. They're historical events, and they really happened to people, but God was just giving them object lessons as they were going along. God was just showing them, giving them visible signs as they were going along. And I believe in Acts chapter 5, there are three miracles that take place. And I believe that God in those three miracles is trying to reveal himself. He's giving three object lessons that will reveal three basic truths about himself. I believe they were true in the Old Testament, but I believe it's even more clear in the New Testament. And the one thing this summer that the Lord has been doing to me in my life is as I was preparing to go to these camps, and as I was at these camps, God has given me a glimpse that these three things is exactly what he accomplished this year, this summer at camps. And this is how the Lord wants to reveal himself. The first miracle is the miracle of the supernatural death. Now that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Supernatural death. But we find that when we look at Acts chapter 1 and start to read at verse 1. Acts chapter 5 verse 1. Then in Acts chapter 5 verse 14, we find the multitude of people who were being healed and who were being released from satanic activity. And then in verse 17, we find Peter being and the apostles being released from prison. And I believe those three supernatural things are going to reveal the heart of God in the early church, that God wants them to know what are the activities that God desires? What is it that God desires here from the early church? And I believe they're true today. Now here's our danger. Our danger is that we get hung up on the picture and we don't see the reality. And I've warned you about that over and over again over the last few years. I warned you about that when we looked at leprosy. I warned you about that in Matthew 10 when we saw that there were so, or 8 through 10, when there were so many different people with sicknesses. When a sickness is healed in the Bible, it's a picture. But when somebody is freed from demonic activity, it's not only a real thing that happened, but it's a picture. We don't want to get hung up on the picture and not see the reality, because all of us might not have that specific thing true in our lives, but we might need the reality behind the picture. In other words, I might not have a demon and need to be freed from a demon, but I might need the reality that God is teaching there. And so we want to learn the spiritual principles behind the picture. If we just learn history lessons, or if we just see these wonderful pictures and walk away and never get a spiritual application, and then it hasn't done us any good. Hasn't done us any good at all. And the first miracle, excuse me, bear with my throat because I'm on the healing side of this and I don't need anything to drink. It's okay. It won't help. Thank you. The cold liquid just makes it worse. And I tell you, I've been to three camps. I have imbibed more hot tea and honey. I do not want to see another hot tea and honey in my life. The second thing that I've had more than anything else are these little halls. I despise the taste now. Don't you just get tired of them? No, you don't. Okay, well, I did. I'll tell you that. Anyway, the first thing we want to look at in chapter 5 is this miracle of this supernatural death. I believe the Lord very simply is giving, just like in a parable, a wonderful picture. You'll notice that chapter 5, verse 1 starts out with "but," and that brings it back to the end of chapter 4. And I believe there's a great contrast here between Joseph, who is nicknamed Barnabas. You see, we call him Barnabas, and it really, that wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph. He was just called by the disciples Barnabas because that's what he reminded them of. He was a son of consolation. I believe, remember this? When we started the book of Acts, there were 7 names in the book of Acts. If you start all the way from the back, work forward, it starts with Paul and then Saul, and then we have Cornelius and we have Stephen and Philip. And when you go through, you'll find that every one of those people in the book of Acts become a picture of something also. And Barnabas becomes a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry, what's true in the life of a person when the Spirit of God is ministering. And I believe that what happens here is that he will be contrasted against Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Now, one of the things I'm not going to do this morning is tell you that Ananias and Sapphira died a supernatural death because God wants you to give all your money and your possessions and give it to me and go out there and just trust him. That's not the teaching that's here. That's not the teaching at all. When you see the contrast, you'll see what it is. It says, verse 33 of chapter 4, "And with great power gave apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was among them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of the lands and or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles nicknamed or surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having laid hold on it and brought it, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price." And I believe there you have the first revelation of the heart of God towards the early church. And it's this, that God desires reality. That God desires his people to be where they are and admit where they are and live where they are. To not to put on a sham or a pretense. Reality is a hard thing to live with. Reality means there are going to be times when I have to be real and people will know it, and I'll have to ask prayer for things because people know it, and that means I'm going to have to be misunderstood by people and even criticized by people who might not be real themselves. And that's a problem too, isn't it? Reality. You know, everything in life, I I've learned this with the parables, and I've said this to you before, and you'll get tired of it, but everything material in life teaches something spiritual. Everything in life that's physical teaches something invisible. And I believe that's true in everything. And I believe that's why when the Lord in John chapter 3 looked at Nicodemus, he said, "Your problem, Nicodemus, is you need to be born a second time." Because birth becomes a very true spiritual thing too. Physical birth. And just as some of you and just as my daughter-in-law will be going through the birthing process, so I believe God ordained that process because it teaches spiritual truth. That's why Paul could say to the Galatians that he labored and travailed again until Christ be formed in them. Ladies, you labor and travail until Christ or a baby is formed in you. And you give that baby to the world. And that's what we do. And that's what we do in our discipleship. We labor and travail until Christ be formed. I believe that the birthing process has something to do with it too. I believe that what you'll find is this, that little baby's in his mother's womb and everything's nice and everything's warm and, you know, he doesn't know any different. Kind of like the Israelites when they were in Egypt. Kind of like you before you were saved. And then all of a sudden the day you're born, whoom! What a strange transformation. And the Israelites said, "Would that we were back there!" Many of us as Christians, when we started to go through the birth and we were born spiritually and we find ourselves in the real world, spiritual world, and the battle and all the other things, we find out, man, it was easier before I was saved. It was more comfortable. It was that way for me too. I didn't care about other people. I was less caring. I was less sensitive. I didn't love people the way I should. And so life was a lot simpler. I just lived a selfish life. It was me, myself, and I, and that was the end of it. But the point about that I'm trying to make about the detachment is this, that nowadays you men get to do something that I didn't get to do with my two children. Many older men didn't, as you're in there in the birthing process. And now you always see a picture of the father and he's cutting the cord. I didn't get to do that. But spiritually, the day I was born into the spiritual realm, there was a detachment. And beloved, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, the day you were born from above, there was a detachment. Earthly things just didn't seem as important anymore. Matter of fact, if you'll go back to the time when you were under conviction before you were saved, when you were going through that time period, the only thing mattered was I need to know my sins are forgiven. I need to know when I die that I'm not going to be held responsible because I don't want to stand in front of a holy God. You didn't think about anything but that. And that's the only thing that mattered. And then the day you got saved, it was just like you were in a new world and all the things don't matter anymore and the earthly things don't matter anymore and the temporal things pass away with the using and it didn't matter anymore. And that was the wonderful detachment that the early church had. Barnabas, it says, with great power they gave witness to the resurrection. Why? Because in the resurrection they knew this. These things really don't matter anyway because I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. The only thing that matters are spiritual things. And we saw this, that it affected him so much that there was such a detachment from the world that nobody cared about those things. And so when a great famine came or when there was a great need, they just got together, sold all they had, put the money in a pot at the apostles' feet and said, go ahead. And Barnabas or Joseph was one of those men. He had some possessions and he sold it. And for Barnabas, that would have been a big deal. Don't just look at this man Joseph or surname Barnabas and say it's no big deal because it says he was a Levite. Under the law, the Levites couldn't own land. Under the law, they were limited. And then all of a sudden, he's in the age of grace and all of a sudden, he's free from the Levitical offerings and he gets something and he possesses it. And then he has to give it up. You see, that's Romans 14 all over again, isn't it? Romans 14 talks about you that are stronger, don't take a weaker brother and have him just for the sake of argument and contention. Why? Because listen, the stronger brother understands this. Number one, I'm free. Number two, that I'm free enough to give up my freedom. So the things that I'm free to do, I'm free enough to give up. So when people come to me and they say, John, don't you know you're free enough? Well, let me give you an example. Last Lord's Day morning, we were at camp in Leesburg, Florida. I was in a pair of pants with a short sleeve shirt, no tie, no jacket. And a man came in because it was all camping staff. There was like 20 of us, 30 of us. We were in a camping staff. We were getting ready to start camp right at the end of the Lord's Supper. We were going to start registering people. And a man was visiting with his tie and his shirt on. And he said to me, you go to a worship service without a tie on? And I really was hesitant to say anything. And then he said, John, I'm just teasing you. I understand. It's okay. Now, we've got to understand something. I'm so free that I know I can preach in my bathing suit. And you know something? I have. I've stood on a dock, floating dock, in a lake and preached the gospel. And I'll do it tomorrow if the Lord wants me to. But I'm also free enough this morning to give up all those rights to be this way so I'm not an offense to anyone else. It's just the way it is. Those early saints, I tell you, there was such a testimony to them because although they had possessions, they were so detached from the world. When these things came about, they just gave them up. That's detachment. Why is it that we go back once we're detached and start attaching ourselves again? We do because the Galatians did it. That's why Paul says, where's the blessedness you once spoke of? Where's all the joy? Where is it? It's all gone. Because, you see, God is revealing himself that he is a God who desires reality. Just be real. Now, I say that to you because when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, when it talks about Ananias and his wife Sapphira, you'll find this. That they kept back, verse 2, a piece of it, a price of it, and the wife knew about it, and they brought just a certain part and laid it to the apostles' feet. Number one, the Spirit of God did not give them commandment that they had to sell all of it, did they? No. Everybody was doing what they felt was right. Everybody was selling it. They could have kept back part of it. When they had it in their hands, it was theirs. He'll even say to them, when you had it, was it not your own? The answer is yes. They didn't have to give. Here's what happens. We sit around and we watch God working in someone's life and God's doing such a wonderful thing. We say this, I think I'll do it. I think I'll do it. And we do it through hypocrisy and a sham when we're not really detached. When we really need in reality to say, Lord, I'm not as real as that person over there. I need you to work in my heart and make me real. That's being real. That's reality. Reality is saying to God, God, this is where I am. He knows where you are. Man doesn't. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. When we got to Camp Horizon, we left from Miami because I went to Miami for 2 weeks to do my Bible study and went from Miami up to Leesburg, Florida. A friend of mine from Atlanta, whose daughter, who is 14, and whose son, who is 16, were down in Miami, and they came up, and we all went to camp, and they're both godly children of an elder in an assembly. And when we got there, after the first night's message, she stayed behind and was crying, and everybody was like, well, maybe she just is so moved she wants to help counsel people. And in reality, what we find out is, she needs help. She needs to be detached from some things. And she understands her place and she wants to be real. That she'd been living for years, 2 or 3 years in unreality. Yes, she was saved, but she wasn't a godly girl. She wasn't willing to say to God, Lord, I'm yours, but you know, right now I'm having a struggle. You know, there are times when you just need to bow your head before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I'm going to pray, but Lord, I feel so cold. Or Lord, I'm about to read, but I just feel distracted. Or Lord, this is where I am. And that reality is where God meets us. God meets us at our point of need. And that's where he moves us. And that's what he did, I believe, to Gideon. He met Gideon at his point of need. God hadn't blessed Israel for 60 years. We look down the nose at Gideon and say, where's your faith, brother? But realize this, that in his knowledge of how God worked, they were in 60 years of the slough of despair, and God hadn't blessed them. And now God appears and says, I'm going to bless you people, and I'm going to use Gideon. Really, Gideon says? Really, you're going to do that? How can I trust that you're going to do it? God says, I'll meet you at your point of need. Tell me something to do. And he tells them. That's marvelous, isn't it? That our God is so condescending that he is willing to meet you at your point of need. If you say, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief, he'll meet you there. That's reality. Now, the amazing thing is that they're approached. Ananias and Sapphira are approached. In verse 3, Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, well, he says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? To keep back a part of the land. While it was yours, while it remained, wasn't it your own? And after you sold it, wasn't it still in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. In other words, Peter comes to him and says, listen, all you had to do is say, you know, here, I only want to give $20 instead of $100. Or if you decided after you sold it, you didn't want to give it, it was still yours. It was still under your power. Just put it back in your pocket. That's all you had to do. But to go through the sham and the motions so that everybody thinks that you're real spiritual? I imagine he probably, like the Pharisees at that point, because that is Pharisaical, I imagine he wanted everybody to see him. He probably asked for a brass plate behind the pew that he was sitting on so the people would know $100,000 came from our dear brother Ananias. Because when we're in hypocrisy like that and we're not detached, that's what happens to us. We more care about what men think about us than what God does. And God's up there the whole time saying, I know where you are. You're not fooling me. Let's quit playing the game. And God wants us to know that he desires reality. So what happens is this. Boom. It says, verse 5, Ananias, hearing these things, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. Bam! It was over with. Next. Boy, what a lesson. I tell you what, if we don't learn lessons from what happens in our midst, I don't know when we'll ever learn them. True? I tell you. So guess what happened? About a space of 3 hours, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, Peter says, tell me, whether you sold the land for this much. He said, yea, for so much. A little horn. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried your husband are at the door. They're going to carry you out. You're done. Bam. I mean, Peter stood in front of her and said, did you sell it for this much? She should have said, no, you're right. We didn't. It was a big sham. Isn't it amazing that God gave each one their own opportunity? Isn't that, God is so wonderful. He gives each one opportunity to deal with their unreality at any moment. Now, the whole point that God is trying to say is this: I desire reality. I desire detachment. I desire that wherever you are, just be real with what you are, be real with what you say, be real with what you do, and be honest, because I know. But you know what? We're so afraid that other people will know it and hear it. And we're so afraid what other people find out that over the years we start to live in unreality. Unreality. And what happens? We never get out of it. And if we're honest, as I said already, most of the time people that are living in unreality that criticize us, they're already living in unreality. Because I'll tell you this, if I know where I am and you stand up and say something, I'm going to put my arms around and say, I know exactly where you are. Because I'm there, or I've been there, or I'll be there tomorrow. And that's just the way it is, and that's where our compassion comes in. That's why the Good Samaritan was a Good Samaritan, because he was a Samaria. And Samarians were despised and rejected, and they were beaten down. And when he saw a man who was despised and rejected and beaten down, he remembered where he came from. Brethren, always remember where you came from, and always be real. That's the first lesson. And that's the first lesson we see here. And then the next thing that happens is this, in verse 14, it says, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch as that when they brought forth the sick into the streets and they laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about and of Jerusalem, bringing the sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one of them. And don't get hung up on the unclean spirits and the vexing and all that, although that's true and it's out there. I told you that Wednesday night when I was here that we had just flown in that morning from Vancouver, and we didn't even unpack our bags, and we were here for that Wednesday night. And when I was in Vancouver, I had a little 13-year-old girl who had five voices that spoke to her. And they told her things that would happen before they happen. They're out there. But listen, look at what God is doing in this miracle and realize that this is what he wants to do. Number one, the people that he was helping were needy, and he was meeting their needs. And I believe this, that God is revealing that through the early church, that he is a God who desires to meet our needs. Whether your need is a physical need or a spiritual need. And that's why they were sick. Those are physical. And that's why those who had demons, they're spiritual. And all of us have physical and spiritual needs. Maybe not to the same degree, but we have them. We have physical needs. I have a young girl who, just for some reason or another, has infatuated me with me at the age of 12. I've known her for about 8 years. I've known her parents for 30 years. And I think the only reason why she is infatuated with me is because every time I'm with her, I make a big deal about her. But I've never seen a young girl with so many problems in her life. She has a bone problem in her shin on her right leg. It's bowed like a half of a circle. It breaks if you just look at it. She wears this special thing on her leg, and she doesn't want to admit it. And so it's terrible. And then when I was down there just 2 weeks ago, her mother called me and my wife over, and we went to their house, and she said, pray for you, little Ashley, because we just had a doctor's appointment. And Ashley was just confronted with making a decision. Number one, they could take the small bone from her left leg and put it in the right leg, and then she'd have two weak legs, but they'd be straight. But she couldn't do anything that she wants to do. She'd have to be very careful. Or the best thing is they could amputate it below the kneecap, give her an artificial leg, and then she could learn to walk with that and play soccer and do whatever she wants. Girl's 12 years old. She's got to make that decision. She said her parents said, we're not making that decision, because when she gets older, if she gets mad at us, she'll say, you cut off my leg. I can understand that. Can you imagine 12 years old? We got needy people. Maybe you don't have that kind of a need, but you have needs. I have needs, physical needs and spiritual needs. Sometimes we feel like, God, do you really want to meet my need? He's up there going, hello, look at all this. Whenever my power is seen, there's physical needs, there's spiritual needs. I want to meet your need. And that's what's so wonderful about seeing the Lord work. And I thank God for the 3 weeks of camp. I really didn't want to do 3 weeks, but man, the things the Lord did in meeting the kids' needs and to see those needs being met and to, oh, just incredible. God wants to meet the needs of the needy. And brethren, if we lose sight of the fact that we're needy, we're in trouble. Oh, don't say, well, that's them, that's us. We're needy, I'm needy. Without the Lord, I can do nothing. Without the Lord, I am nothing. Without the Lord, I have nothing. For what does a person have except the Lord gives it to them? God's up there and He's saying, I'm ready to meet the needs of anybody who has a need. Let me ask a question. If we're Christ-like, we should be the same way, shouldn't we? We should be willing to meet the needs of others, shouldn't we? It's awful quiet in here this morning. Why is it so quiet? I don't hear an amen or anything. Shouldn't we, if we're like the Lord, shouldn't we meet the needs of others? We should. Spiritual or physical. I believe if the Lord puts it to our hand, and I learned that doing the parable of the Good Samaritan, because I realized this, who is the good neighbor unto the man? And it says this, he that showed mercy unto him. You're going to be a good neighbor every time you're able to fulfill another person's need by being merciful and compassionate. And whatever the person's need is, when you give it, then that's where the mercy comes in and the compassion. God desires reality, and God desires to meet the needs of the needy, and He desires us as we reflect Him to be real like God is and to meet the needs of others. Now that takes us to the last one, and this is a good one. This is a very good one. They're all good, aren't they? But I mean, this one's even better. Because now what we do is this. We see, starting in verse 17, that the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is in the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a common prison. But the angel of the Lord came by night, he opened the prison doors, and he brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple of the people all the words of this life. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning, and they taught, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly was found was shut with all safety, and the keepers are standing outside the doors. And when they were open, we found no man within. The high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things. They doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. They went, the captain, with the officers, and brought them without violence, for they feared the people that should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straightly command that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and all the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. They took counsel to them. And so it goes on. It says, verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called his apostles and beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, and they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, you might not be set in prison. God might never ask for you to go to prison for his name's sake. But you know, in Hebrews 13, it says, remember them that are in bonds as being bound with them. Now, that doesn't mean just go home and sit there and say, okay, I'm bound, okay, I'm bound, okay, I'm bound. It means realize you are bound just like them. Do you realize you're bound right now? I hope you do. I know one way I'm bound. I'm bound in this body. Romans 7 says I'm earthbound. You know, the things that I would do and the things I think God would want me to do have a limitation because I'm in this body. I'm captive in it. Do you know one day there's going to be a releasing of that captivity? Do you know one day you'll be released from the prison of your body? You don't, do you? I'll tell you what, that's worth an amen. Okay, now don't feel bad about that. You're going to be released one day. We're bound. And you know what? We go out in the world and the world wants to bind us. And we go out there and Satan wants to bind us. And many of them are. And the third principle that God's trying to reveal is this, that God desires to deliver His people, to set them free. That's what He's doing there. He's setting His apostles free. They're being bound by man, bound by the world system. And the devil would have them bound there. And the devil would have them bound so they couldn't speak the word of God. But listen, God wants to set His people free. For if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples for real, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. God wants you free. And I can't tell you how many children I've seen the Lord set free this summer. It's amazing. They come bound. There's a young boy, Jeremiah. His mother and father were at camp years ago. His mother and father got married. His mother and father were both professing Christians. Jeremiah and his sister were from the time they were born, were raised in a camp environment. Then years ago, his father decided to get into a life of crime and robbery for money. Made a decision to quit going after spiritual things for a lot of money. Became very wealthy because he was dealing in big items, expensive items, until they caught him. And now he's been in prison for a while. That had a negative effect on both the daughter and the son. I'll tell you that. Jeremiah came to camp in the very first morning when there was only staff. We were looking over the names so we knew their condition and praying. And one of the men said, "You need to pray for Jeremiah and his sister. They've had an abusive father who's in prison, and because of that, they've got a lot of deep problems." Jeremiah especially, he has hatred for the, he accepted the Lord when he was 10. He's now 15 and he has a lot of hatred to the Lord. He's been doing a lot of things he shouldn't have. His eyes have been on his father and his eyes have been on money and his eyes aren't on the things that they should be on. It's affected his life, what he's doing, and it's affecting his mouth. He's got one of the nastiest mouths around and we need to pray for him. Jeremiah came to camp. Jeremiah was a nasty boy. I'm kidding you. I was a Marine and I was shocked by things he said and the hatred and how he just wouldn't go along. Second day, the counselors came to the man in charge of the camp who lives on camp year round and said, "I just can't deal with the boy anymore. He's disrupting my whole class." And they said, "Okay, bring him in." They brought Jeremiah in the second day. And he started to talk to him and he said this, "This is your last chance. The next time you come in here, you're going home." And he was a very wise man. He said, "Do you know who I am?" And he said, "Yeah, I know who you are. You're in charge of the camp." He said, "No. Do you know who I am?" He said, "No." He said, "I'm a friend of your mother and father's." He said, "I've been to camp here with your mother and father. And the year I was in camp here with your mother and father, I held you in my arms." He said, "You see that senior counselor over there? That child was a baby just like you were a baby. Look at the difference. See that person over there doing canoeing? They were in the same camp. Look at how they're doing." He said, "Look at your life. You're on probation. If you violate one time, you go." He said, "Matter of fact, when I'm done here, I go to Upward Bound. I'm going to boot camp because that's the only thing they can do besides send me to jail next." He said, "I just want you to know one thing." He said, "You can't blame anybody but yourself for the decisions you're making. And if you want to be free, you need to deal with your issues while you're here at camp." He said, "Go see Jonathan." One of the things I did was, and this was unusual, I took pictures of all the kids that I'd been involved with in my Bible study at school over the last 13 years. I took a picture of every one of the kids who have died that I've known. And every time I spoke at chapel, morning and evening, starting on Sunday, I would end with a story of how they died. Suicide, murder, whatever it is, drowning, car accident. And when I got done, I put their picture up there. Because a lot of times preachers say stories, and I know this, don't you ever wonder if they're real? Because I know we preachers don't embellish, but you wonder if they're real. And every day I do that, and every day their faces would go up, and it had a profound effect. People would cry. People would go up and read it, and they'd be shocked. You could see them standing there and looking. This guy said to him, John works with kids just like you. He knows what you're going through. You see all the pictures on the board. Go talk to John. And the next morning after chapel, young Jeremiah came up with his counselor and said, I need to talk to you. And he started to explain to me all his problems. And I said, Jeremiah, I have one question. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? He said, yes, sir. When I was 10, I was saved. I said, Jeremiah, do you know right now if you died and went to heaven, you'd be with the Lord because of him? Yes, I do, sir. And then his head dropped and he said, but I've been doing some really bad things ever since then. I'm ashamed. I said, well, you know what you have to do? You have to confess that you've been living in disobedience. And just like the prodigal's father, realize that God will throw his arms around you quicker than you can ever bring your head up from that prayer. And I said, that's what you have to do. But you have to realize, just like the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, he not only says, neither do I condemn thee, but he says, go and sin no more. I said, you're going to have to go back to school. Now, this was a young black youth from the inner city. And he said, you're going to have to go back to school. And you're going to have to pick new friends. And you're going to have to start reading your Bible and start going back to church. And you're going to have to start doing all the things you need to do so you can start growing, so that you don't do all these bad things anymore. He said, I can't do any more bad things. He said, the government put too many restrictions on me. I don't even have the freedom to do bad things anymore. I said, Jeremiah, that's the wrong reason for not doing a bad thing. I said, knowing the Lord, God wants you to do good things because you have a good character, and therefore you don't do bad things. And he came up, and he had a little smile. And I said, I'm going to leave you alone with your counselor. I want you to deal with this. I want you to confess it, just you and the Lord, and I want you to make the right decision. Friday night when we had our little banquet and the awards were given out, Jeremiah got the award for memorizing the most verses. And watch this, the most blocks. He memorized 18 blocks of verses, 18 groups of 5 blocks besides his 12 verses for the week. And his last words were to me, you know, I wouldn't mind being a preacher. I think that would be kind of nice to help people. God wants to set his people free. God wants us to know his word, continue in his word. Notice the continue in his word. First it starts with knowing his word, then we continue. That's the obedience of it. And then as we continue, he says, then you're my disciples for real as we obey the word. And then it says this, and you'll know the truth and that truth will set you free. And that's our message to the world. God wants his people free. God wants us freed from the things. And so what we find is this. In this instant, those apostles are supernaturally set free by the angel of the Lord. Set free by the angel. Now, there are other times when you read there, one isn't set free and he's beheaded. And God has the right to do that because God doesn't just set us free so we can be free. He set the apostles free in chapter 5 so that they could learn of him, so that they could see his delivering power, so they could see his supernatural power, so that they would know that he wants to deliver his people, and so that they would be able to know him in a better way. And that's why they could stand again in front of those same people and say, we're going to obey God, forget you. Well, the worst you can do is throw us in prison again. We got no problem with that. We got a supernatural key to get out of this prison. And if you kill us, big deal, because we're with the Lord. So that thing can't hurt us. They learned some great things. And they went back rejoicing in the Lord and telling everyone else. And the word of God fills Jerusalem. God wants to set us free. He wants to set us free. Listen, from the hypocrisy of unreality. And if it takes a supernatural miracle to do it, he will, because he wants to meet the needs of his people. And we're needy. Now notice the progression. Get away from unreality. How? By God delivering us and setting us free. Meeting our needs. How? By God meeting our needs and setting us free. It's all by a supernatural miracle. How? I continue in his word. I believe his word. I obey his word. And I know the truth, and the truth sets me free. That's always the principle. And every wrong or every misunderstanding or every lie or every untruth that we believe puts us into bondage. And there are many people who are under bondage. Bondage. Let me give you some. God's people commit acts of sin. And then what happens is this. The devil comes along and says, well, God can't forgive you of that one. Really? I thought he already did. I thought he forgave you the day you became a Christian. You see the lie? God doesn't want to forgive me of this one. Lie. But I've done it so often. Listen, as far as God's concerned, it's the first time, because every time is just like the first time, because he hides in the depths of the sea. Every time you believe a lie, it's going to affect you in the wrong way. It's going to limit you. It's going to put you under bondage somehow. Bondage to a sin. Bondage to these evil thoughts. Bondage. Oh, God can't deliver me from this sin. Oh, yes, he can. There's no sin God can't deliver you from. There's no situation that God can't deliver you from. God wants to set you free. And there's another way God wants to set you free, and I saved it for last. Because what a joy it is to see some of these young people come to know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The first two camps, we had 13 or 14 in each camp. This camp, I only had two. But boy, what victories. These were two tough ones. You see, this was varsity too, the last week, and everybody there was either a counselor or repeat. Matter of fact, I gave out one day, I was giving out these little stuffed pigs. Every day we did a parable. So on the day of the prodigal son, I'd gone around and bought 20-something little stuffed pigs. And every time I'd ask a question, whether it's at a meal or in a field or a chapel, I'd throw a stuffed pig. But because he ate with the pigs, right? Don't look at me like, why a pig for the prodigal? Because they both start with P. No, because he ate with the pigs. Ate with the pigs. And I would give those out. I'm going to tell you something. We had a young girl come to camp. Her name was Courtney. One day, when I was giving the pigs out, I said, I want to give a pig out for somebody who's been here the longest. Who's been here for 9 years. Who's been to camp 9 years straight? Do you realize almost 30 kids raised their hand? Who's been here for 11? There was someone there who was a counselor. It was their 12th straight year. Incredible. I said, forget this. I'm going to give out the pig. Who hasn't been here? Who's the first year in a camp experience? And Courtney stood up. She's the only one. Threw her pig. She sat down. Do you know that every time I would preach, she would sit there. Didn't even bring a Bible to Bible camp. From an unsaved home, invited by a friend, and she sat there the whole time just like this in her chair. Right there. Right there. I could see her right there. And every time I said something, she'd sit in the light, she'd go, pfft. You know, you have teenage daughters, right? It wasn't speak to the hand. It was speak to the finger. I don't have enough for the hand to give you. She didn't want anything to do with it. I mean, I would say things about the love of God. Pfft. She sounded like a leaky radiator. And everybody was getting upset about it. I said, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Let her make her noises. Leave her alone. And on Thursday night, we did a thing with the Great White Throne. And when we were reading the verse and we got to the point where it said, heaven and earth fled away, all the lights went out. And there was a chair set up in front and I sat on it and the one light was right on me. And I preached the whole sermon sitting there. I said, that's how you're going to feel, alone, alone. And you'll have no excuse. You know who got saved that night? Courtney. She now owns a Bible with her name in it. She's now going home and reading her Bible and memorizing verses. If you're here, well, good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 21. Now, we have, for a moment, jumped a little bit around in the book of Acts. We want to pick up with, in the book of Acts, chapter 8. But in order to do so, we need to go to chapter 21 for one verse before we go there. Remember I said that you can go through the book of Acts and stop and find that there are six or seven, depending on if you split Saul and Paul apart, men and their names, and they're all become illustrations or object lessons, pictures for us to learn from. And also we saw that there were many object lessons. We saw that on the day of Pentecost, God was putting his approval, saying that I am not going to speak through the temple anymore. I'm going to speak through these people. And we had the manifestation of God descend down upon those early disciples. And God was allowing the Spirit of God to be seen as a tongue of fire. And what we saw was God was saying, I'm going to speak through these people. This is where you're going to find my voice. And then we saw in the man who was lame that Peter and John were going to the temple, and God showed that the early church, their function was to take people who could not have a relationship with God, who were outside that temple, being a picture in the Old Testament of the place where God met man and couldn't get in. And we find that there that miracle took place, and they were able to get him to walk and have a supernatural walk. And as all these things come together, you'll find that they actually get blended together in the lives of these people. And so it is true with Philip. Philip is an easy one for us to understand what he's a picture of, because God tells us in chapter 21, verse 8. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, it says, on the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now you can turn to Acts chapter 8. In all the New Testament, there is no one besides Philip who has the title the evangelist. Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And all of us are to do the work of an evangelist at times. But the definite title, the evangelist, is found in the book of Acts. I believe the Spirit of God doesn't want us to miss this fact, that Philip is a picture of what evangelism is all about. And I believe what the Spirit of God does early in the book of Acts is show what a true evangelist does and what evangelism truly is. Because in the early history of the church, when you read in the book of Acts, you'll find that the devil, in one of his earliest ways, wanted to corrupt evangelism. I believe that we're living in a day and age where evangelism is corrupted. And if ever we're going to see the results in evangelism, if ever we're going to see souls saved and people come to know the Lord Jesus, it's going to be because we know exactly what a real evangelist does and what evangelism is all about. And that's where we are tonight. We want to look at Acts chapter 8 and move through the book of Acts chapter 8 tonight. And we want to look at Philip and what's happening around Philip so that we can see really what the marks of a true evangelist are. This is extremely important. And I believe it's extremely important that in the very beginning, when God says to the early church, Philip is the evangelist, that Philip is associated with Simon the magician, Simon Magus. And the reason is because true evangelism isn't magic. Magic is sleight of hand. When you see people like David Copperfield and all these other people make jet planes disappear or elephants disappear, realize this, it's just an illusion. It is just a sleight of hand. It's a distraction of the eye which allows them to do something. It's all a distraction. It's a fake. It's not real. There's no real power to it. And I believe that's one of the ploys of the enemy. I believe he wants us to look at people today in our day and age and think they're evangelists, when really it's nothing more than magic, sleight of hand. It's nothing more than an illusion. And we need to be very careful. What I want to do tonight is I first want to look at Simon. I don't want to spend a lot of time with him. You can really open a can of worms with him. You can ask a lot of questions. But I believe what God does is put the false in amongst the real so you can see what it isn't. And then when we're done looking at him, I want to go back and very quickly go through and pull out all the characteristics of a true evangelist and what true evangelism is all about, and see if we can dispel some of the false ideas and thoughts that we have about evangelism. By the world standard, Philip was there. In verse 6, he had the multitudes and the numbers. Verses 6 through 7, he had God using him. Verse 8, he had joy as a result. Verse 12, it says there were many obedient. And it says in verse 13 that even notorious sinner followed him. He was an evangelist and he was a fruitful one. But even as an evangelist, the enemy comes along and puts a plant in there. And the plant is Simon. Right after the end of verse 8, when it says there was great joy in the city, verse 9, we find that there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched or deceived the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one. Now please notice why people would do it. The motivation is for self-recognition. The motivation isn't for the glory of God or the person to truly come to know the Lord. It all is about me, myself, and I. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." In other words, he deceived the people so much that they thought his power came from God, that he actually was God. Well, that's all he wanted. He wanted to be recognized, and he wanted to be famous. And to him they had regard, because of the long time he had bewitched them with their sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Please underline that phrase. It doesn't say he was baptized and continued on in the Lord. It says he continued with Philip. He was a man follower, not a Lord follower. And wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now please notice, he didn't care for the lost. He didn't care for their eternal benefit. He only cared that he would have power, that people would see him, and that people would recognize. And he hung around with the disciples, even to the point of baptism, because I believe in the context, he realized he could gain some fame by it. And then he sees them doing these things and says, "You know, I'll pay you money for that ability." And Peter said unto him, "Your money perish with thee." The word perish, anathema, your money literally be accursed or destined for destruction with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. And then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I believe God put Simon right in the middle of this to let us know and to warn us that the chief mode that Satan will corrupt evangelism is to do things by the sleight of hand, things that aren't real, things that aren't in accordance with God's word, things that aren't for the right purpose. That's the glory of God, the betterment of that person, the eternal destiny of that person. They're done for self, and they're done for fame, and they're done for recognition. They're done for all the fleshly reasons, all the wrong reasons. And they don't mind if they use a little magic, that is sleight of hand and little tricks and little gimmicks. Anything just to get a following, anything to just get an approval, anything to get people to say that they're somebody that they're not. That's Simon Magus. And brethren, I believe that's what's happening in the world today. I believe when you look at a lot of these things that go on TV and radio and other things, they're just sleight of hand. They're not true conversion. They don't have the benefit of those people in hand. And I'll show you why as we move through. Because Philip is the evangelist. Philip cares about the individual. Philip cares about the glory of God. Philip follows the leading of the Spirit of God. He doesn't do like Simon. He doesn't care about himself. Not once do you'll find that he cares about himself at all. He's very selfless. Let's look at it, because if we don't get started, we'll never get through it. There's a lot here. The first thing I see about Philip was this. Philip was willing to evangelize the numbers or the ones. He didn't limit and say, well, I have to have a big crowd. I have to have more than 20. He said, Lord, whoever you want me to talk to, I'll talk to. It says that when Philip in verse 5 went down preaching the word and he went down to Samaria, he preached Christ unto them, plural. And it says that many were there and many had problems and they had unclean spirits. And then later on, we find in verse 26 that the Spirit of God says to him, go to the desert. There's one man there, an Ethiopian eunuch, a proselyte who needs to know more about the Lord Jesus. Philip didn't say, well, you know, Lord, that's one. We'll leave that for the personal worker. I've got to have 20 or more. I was sharing this verse in Florida in an assembly. And a girl came up to me, a woman came up to me and said, my father was a missionary in Cuba for many years. She said, I want to share a story with you. There was a man who was in South America and a very large giant of an evangelist amongst the assemblies. And when he came to Florida for a while, my dad, her dad, who's now with the Lord, went to him and asked him, brother, why don't you come preach to a group of Christians? We'll bring people in and you'll evangelize. He said, well, how many people are there? He said, a handful, maybe 20 or 30. Man said, I'm sorry, brother, I can't preach there. There's not enough people. That's a shame. But you know, sometimes we put that burden on their backs too, don't we? How many were at your meeting last time? Who did you preach the gospel to? Were there a lot of people there? We'll look at Billy Graham and God using him, and we'll look at Luis Palau, and we'll look at these great crusades and movements, and we'll think, well, they're being used of the Lord. And we'll look at somebody else and say, well, wait, keep up with it, brother, because you might have a big ministry like him. God doesn't look at it that way. An evangelist has love for the soul. The soul, singular. He has a love for that person. She has a love for that person and realizes that love. It doesn't take 20 or 100 or 60. Philip didn't care. Send me to the multitude. Okay, Lord, where now? Send me to the singular. It doesn't matter. When I go up to Michigan just this past June on the 6th, I did a wedding. And I stayed the next day for the Lord's Day. And there was about 22 people there. And the girl came up to me and said, don't you get depressed coming up here all the way this way just to speak to a handful of us? I said, no, I'll speak to a handful of you. I'll speak to two or three if that's a matter. I have a friend who has a Bible study ministry. He used to be a pastor, graduated from Columbia Bible College. And then he got saved. He gave up the ministry. He gave up his pastorate. He was in a Baptist church. And he and his wife now for 30 years have done nothing but have Bible studies in his home. That's what God's called him to do. And he said at the beginning it was kind of rough because only one or two people would come. And he said one night only one woman came and she was invited by another person. She'd never been there before and she sat down and he has a little bell that starts right at 8 o'clock on his clock and it ends at 10 o'clock. It rings again and he knows when to start and end and he's very punctual. And a woman looked around when that bell went off and he opened his Bible and she said, excuse me, sir, you're just going to have a Bible study with me? I'm the only one? He said, yes, ma'am. He said, God's prepared a message for my heart, and if you weren't even here, if I was the only one, I'd still preach it in this room tonight. She got up and she left. He said, well, God gave me this message, I'm going to preach it. And he started to teach the lesson for the Bible study to an empty room. Started writing things on the chalkboard behind him, going through his whole lesson. And the next thing you know, she came back in and sat down. She said, I just went outside and I watched for about 10 minutes to see if you'd really go through with this. She came back in. Don't put an onus on somebody's back that they have to have a certain number. And don't think you have to have a certain number. There's no approval between numbers. You're more approved and that person's approved. The whole point is a love for the soul. It didn't matter to him if he went to the masses or he went to one. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that he'll be willing to change wherever the Spirit of God wants him to go. Then notice, please, in verse 5, it says that he preached Christ to him. A true evangelist takes the scriptures and preaches Christ. That's the subject. A matter of fact, when we look at the Ethiopian eunuch in just a moment, He'll be in Isaiah chapter 53. And it's interesting because Philip will run along, jump on that chariot next to him and start to preach Christ to him from Isaiah chapter 53. And you know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of that road to Emmaus after the Lord Jesus had died and was buried and he rose. And it says all the way from the writings of Moses through the whole Old Testament, he revealed himself to those disciples. And I thought, you know, we talked at the very beginning of the book of Acts that the church was nothing more than Christ on the earth again. And Acts was the works that Jesus continued to do on the earth. And I thought, that's not Philip. That's the Lord again, revealing himself to that Ethiopian eunuch. Brethren, we've got to preach Christ. That's our only subject that makes a change. You know, we can get up and we can tell stories about when I was in Vietnam, and I can tell you stories about when I was in high school, and I can tell you drug stories, and I can tell you these things. But listen, it's the revelation of Christ that really makes a change. It's the person of Christ. And so the second thing about an evangelist is this, that they preach Christ. They simply take the word of God and show them that that's the Lord Jesus. They take the Lord and they reveal him. And the third thing I see in verse 6 is this, that the people with one accord gave heed because they saw the results of Philip and the miracles that he did. Now, next to that, you can write this. The third proof of an evangelist is this, that their life is backed with power. Their life has an impact when they go places. You know, if the Lord wasn't doing anything in Philip's life, then the Lord couldn't do anything through Philip. And you know, a lot of today we have people standing up and speaking, and I speak from my own testimony. There have been many times in the past when I have stood up and just spoke about the Lord. But in my own life, the Lord wasn't very real and wasn't doing things in my life, and there was no power in my life. We want people who stand up and reveal the Lord Jesus, and their life is backed by power. Not just the miracles, but the point is this. In the casting out of demons, they had victory in the spiritual life. They weren't battered and beaten by them. They were, everywhere they went, they were rebuking them, and everywhere they went, they were fleeing from them. We need power in our life. We need to have it backed by power. When I was in Florida this last week at camp, a young girl came up to me and she said, "Mr. Brower, I thank you for what you're doing." And I said, "Why? Everybody does it." She said, "Mr. Brower," she said, "I've been to camp 6 years." She said, "Most of the time, people come in and preach at us, but you come in and preach to us. And I thank you for that." And I thought, whoa, thank you for that. Now watch. The fourth point about an evangelist is this. Verse 14, it starts. He's not afraid or she's not afraid to work with other people in the ministry. Now watch, Philip's down there, and everywhere Philip goes, people are getting saved, demons are being cast out, sick are being healed. I mean, there's a lot happening. Philip's moving around, many of them are believing, many of them are being baptized, it says. And then it says in verse 14, now the apostles were at Jerusalem. They heard, they received word of the God, the word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John. Now listen, I've heard many men say, "What are you doing here? This is my ministry." Can you imagine Philip? "Hey, what are you guys doing here?" "Well, God sent us down here because they need to know about the filling of the Spirit and receiving the Spirit of God." "No, God can do that through me, brother. You just leave that to me." I sat in a pastor's meeting on tutorial, how setting up a tutorial system for our public schools. And my friend, who's got a very aggressive pastor, has been taking buses into the Liberty View Project and picking kids up. And that day, the youth pastor for Liberty View was there, for Bible Way, which is in Liberty View. And he said to my friend Kenny, he said, "Listen, go tell your pastor to stay out of here. Those are my people." Just unwilling to work with other people. One of the greatest things that ever happened to me as a young man in the Lord's work was traveling with Ray Zander. There was never, ever a bone of jealousy, never any a spirit of contention or competition. We'd go somewhere and he'd look out and he'd say, "Brother, tonight there's most of these people I know are here are saved. So why don't you go ahead and minister? You take the first 45 minutes and I'll take the last 15 and just end with a little gospel note." We'd be somewhere else and he'd say, "John, most of these people here are unsaved here tonight." He said, "I'll take the first 45 minutes. And then for those that are saved, you close with 15 minute exhortation to the saints." And one of the things I learned is there's plenty of work in the Lord's work. You have to learn to get along. I mean, it's just the Lord's work. It's not my work. Jealousy amongst the Lord's people is a terrible thing. I can imagine Philip saying, "Hold it, I've been here for years and I've been working hard here and this is my part of the vineyard, stay out." But he never did that. And we'll see at the end of his life, he never did it either. He just simply had his eyes on the Lord and realized, okay, Lord, you want to bring somebody else in? They can do a better job. That's fine. I remember about 3 years ago hearing a story about a man who was a pastor of a small denominational church. And up the road was a new church, and it was just booming. And people were going in there, and people were just, I mean, it was swelling at the seams. And they've already had a church expansion program. And one night he looked out, and his church had dwindled down to about 12 people. And you know what he did? Amazing. He said, you know what? That church down on the corner is growing, and there's a lot of people going in there. They come out and seems to be happy, and they're growing like leaps and bounds. Tonight we're going to cancel service. We're going to walk right down to that corner and go in and see what's going on. Can you imagine that? No more of this, well, if we do, I'm going to lose my sheep. My neighbors in Homestead before I moved to Virginia, they were of a certain denomination, and their pastor refused to let them come to my house to a Bible study on Saturday night because he didn't teach it. He was afraid he'd lose his sheep. He didn't care if they got fed. He didn't care if they got benefited. It was just his people and his sheep. There's no room for that. The Lord's work is people, and the people are the Lord's. They're not ours. So he was willing to work with others. Then the next point about a true evangelist is this, and we've already mentioned it, but I'll just summarize it. He doesn't quit when he catches a bad fish. You know, when you fish in salt water down in Florida, people will say, what are you going to fish for? I said, well, I'm going to fish for the... You're going to catch fish you can eat? Yeah, I'm not going for trash fish. And we call fish you have to throw back, you can't eat, trash fish. Simon was trash fish. You know what? It's very easy when you are laboring for the Lord and you get a bad fish as an evangelist to just want to quit. And we try to help it along by saying things like, you're an evangelist and you didn't know that guy really wasn't saved? I remember hearing a story once about Moody when he was walking down the street and a man came to him and see that guy in the gutter over there, that alcoholic? Just 6 months ago, he professed to be saved. He's one of your converts. And Moody said, he must be one of mine. If he was the Lord's, he'd still be in church. But Moody didn't quit evangelizing. We have so many people that are quitting. Sunday school people are quitting because they're seeing bad things. Preachers are quitting because they're not seeing results. You catch a bad fish, you don't quit fishing, do you? Oh, you throw the fish back and keep moving. Here's one for you. Jesus caught a bad fish. He had a Judas. Peter had a Simon. It's just the way it is. Excuse me, Philip had a Simon. That was a slip. Because Peter was Simon, or Cephas. Anyway. Now watch. He didn't quit after he caught a bad fish. Verse 26. And we move on. There's a lot of material here. I'm just going to give you the bones and you can go back and deal with it. And the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south. This principle simply is this, that in order to serve the Lord, whether it's evangelism or anything, to be an evangelist or any servant of the Lord, you have to follow the leading of the Spirit of God. You have to. Now watch what happens. And the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, arise and go south. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join. Verse 39, and when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Every time God wanted him to move, he moved. He was willing to just follow God. Lord, where do you want me? Okay, today I want you here in Samaria, verses 5 through 26. Okay, tomorrow I want you in the wilderness, verse 26 through 39. And then I want you to go in verse 40 to Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, in verse 21, excuse me, chapter 21, verse 8, we read at the very beginning, after 20 years, he's still in Caesarea Philippi. He bought a home. They came to visit him. We would say to him, doesn't the man know what God wants from him in the Lord's work? He must not know the leading of the Lord. And the answer is he does know the leading of the Lord. That's why he's going. I've had people say to me, you can't go to Virginia. When I had my Bible study in a home in Hollywood, Florida for 5 years, the woman whose home I had the Bible study looked at me when she found out I was leaving and said, you can't leave here. You'll be sinning. You can't leave a Bible study and go there. You'll be sinning. I said, no, you're just saying you don't want somebody else to teach the Bible study. I appreciate that, but you don't understand what you're saying. Well, you can't go there. Listen, God's called you for this. And you're going, and people say, well, he's just going to Virginia to get away from something. What? And now I live in Virginia and I have an itinerant ministry now instead of a resident ministry after 5 years, and people still say, well, wonder why he's traveling when he's there. The whole point is I just follow the Lord. Wherever the Lord wants me, I'm going to go. I'll venture to say to you tonight, and this might sound like the flesh, but it isn't. If the Lord wanted me to sell my house and move to Alaska, I'd go to Alaska. I've just learned to follow the Lord. I only want to do what the Lord wants me to do. And so does Philip, and so does any evangelist. That's why if he gives you a room full, you get a room full. If he gives you two full, he gives you two full. If he gives you one-on-one, you take one-on-one. If he sends you to Charlotte, you go to Charlotte. If he sends you to Alaska, Vancouver, China, Japan, wherever, you go. If he wants to move you from working one-on-one here and going over here. I mean, look at Samuel. In Samuel's life, he starts just sweeping out the temple as a young boy. Then he starts to minister in the temple. Then he starts to be a judge. And then he goes from there when they want a king and he's about to have a heart attack. God says, relax, relax. This isn't bad. You're still going to be used by me. I'll use you as a mouthpiece one-on-one. And God sent him to people individually. He was willing to go wherever and whenever and do whatever God wanted him to do at any time. You just follow the leading of the Lord. But if we're quite honest, that's difficult for us today because, quite frankly, we don't talk about nor do we teach our people how to follow the leading of the Lord. And everywhere I go, it's interesting that somebody will say to me, how will I know if it's God's will? How do I know it's God's this will in my area of my life? How do I know that's what God wants me to do? And you know, in the book of Acts, that's covered over and over again. I was just studying through the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, I haven't finished. I'm just on the third missionary journey of the Lord Jesus. I almost said Paul, but then I would have destroyed everything I taught in my first tape. Now, of the leading of the Lord Jesus through. And it was interesting to me, if you look at those three missionary journeys, you'll find that the Spirit of God puts a spotlight on a different area of the Lord's work. In the first one, it's the persecution that comes by the devil. And every time they turn around, boy, there's a persecution, there's a problem. And then in the second one, in the second missionary journey, you'll find this, that the emphasis is on guidance. And most of the guidance is a door closing or persecution or stoning or just God moving them around. It's very unlike what you'll see in most of the areas today about how to know the will of God. And then the third one, it's coming to know the whole counsel of God. It's how, like Apollos and others and the disciples of John that had to learn more. It was on the word of God and not staying where you are, but getting to the full understanding of the knowledge of God. But tucked away in the middle is guidance. And we really need to know how to follow the leading of the Lord. We really have to get back to the basics of our walk with the Lord. That takes vulnerability. You know, there's no booklet that'll fall out of your Bible that says, marry Joe on the 13th of September in 2010. Or go to college at this university in 2008. Take up this. Or get a job over here. Or do this. It takes a learning. It takes a leading of the Lord. It takes an understanding. It takes vulnerability. I've got to know the word. I've got to know what's black and white, what is and what isn't. And then I have to know how to deal with the gray areas. And then I have to pray about it and know how the Lord leads in those gray areas. We've got to get back to that. Verse 30. Philip ran hither to him, heard him reading about the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I understand except somebody should guide me? Philip jumped up there and started to expound to him from Isaiah. This principle is simple. To be an evangelist, you have to meet people where they are. You have to know the word of God. And you have to meet them where they are. Philip didn't jump up there and said, you read Isaiah 53? Hey, turn to the book of Obadiah. I got something to show you. Or he didn't turn to him and say, let me give you the four laws from Leviticus that will help you get along and find out. No. He didn't give him any of that. He saw where he was in the book of Isaiah, and he knew the word of God well enough to be able to teach who Christ was in that chapter. And that's where we need to be, men and women of the book. We have to know what it teaches about Christ. We have to know where people are, how to explain it to them so that they can understand it. We can't jump all around. You know, there's a pre-evangelism to evangelism. This morning we were talking about the camp work and it was said that kids come and they're prepared. And that's true. There's a pre-evangelism that takes place before they get there. And in the book of Acts, there was a pre-evangelism before the Ethiopian got there because he was proselytic. The only time a Gentile could own a book like that is if he had a proselytic baptism, and he was baptized that way, and apparently he was, and he was reading it. But he wasn't understanding who it was. He didn't understand that that was the Lord Jesus. We have to meet people at their point of need. We have to know the Word of God. When I worked for the telephone company, and I was an installer back in 1971, and my boss was a Christian, I one day said, look, I'm going to put a phone in Dr. Ted Place's phone. Dr. Ted Place is still alive. He's like 90 years old. He's a Baptist preacher. He's on the radio in Miami. He has a ministry towards married and newlyweds and things like that. Him and his wife, they're both still there. And so Bob said, call me when you get out there. So I called him, and Bob met me out there, and we were in the back putting a phone in, and we were singing, and he came out and he said, you guys sing like Baptists. And Bob said, no, sir, we're just sinners saved by grace. He said, oh, brethren, I'll be right out. And he came running out the back door. And he said to me, he said, son, you go to the Brethren Church? And I said, yes. And he said, I want to tell you something. You've got a godly heritage. They're men of the book. I will never forget that. Boy, I felt so proud that day. I know I shouldn't have, but he said, they know the book. I don't know if that's true today, including myself. I don't know if I know the book as well as they did back then. But I know this, in order to be a servant of the Lord, in order to evangelize, I have to know it. Not just to know the book and point to the page and to the verse, but I have to know who the Lord is in that book. And I have to meet people where they are. I told you one time, or maybe I didn't, about we were having a gospel crusade in my home assembly where we came from in Miami, in Bible Truth Chapel. And one of the elders who's still there, Doug Palmer, and I were going to be the speakers all week long. We were going to take 30 minutes apiece. And it was so important to us. We felt it was a new building. We had just purchased it, moved from downtown from the Spanish area into the English speaking. And we were so excited about it that we met for 30 days every day as men and prayed, about 12 of us. And we were so bonded together by the end of that, that the Saturday before the first Sunday, when the first messages were going to be preached, that Saturday evening, somebody said, hey, let's remember the Lord on a Saturday evening. And we did. It was a marvelous time. It says, for as often as you do this. And we did. And then the next Sunday, we started to preach and nothing happened. And we started to preach Monday and nothing happened. We started to preach Tuesday, nothing happened. Nothing was happening at all. And I was a young man in the work, and I said to Doug, I said, man, this is discouraging. Nothing's happening. And he shared a story with me. He said he was back in Jamaica, and he was speaking in a series of messages a whole week by himself, gospel messages. And he said nothing happened until the final night. He said he was up there speaking, and he just closed in prayer. And when he walked down to the back, a woman jumped up out of the back and came running forward in front of everybody and said, what can I do to be saved? He said, well, ma'am, the Bible says that all have sinned. She said, no. What must I do to be saved? Well, ma'am, first we have to get to the point where you know you're a sinner. She said, ma'am, she said, sir, I know that I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. How can I be forgiven? All of a sudden he realized, hey, what am I doing? I've got to meet her at her point of need. If somebody's there and they're crying and they say, I'm a sinner, you don't need to go back and start going back to step number one to get to step number two to step number three. See, that's what Philip, the question was, how do I know who this is unless somebody tells me who this is? So Philip just said, I'll tell you who it is. He answered his question, met him where he was. And Doug said to that woman, here's how you can be forgiven. And he went to all the verses, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And all of a sudden, through the middle of it, she got a big smile and said, thank you, sir, and dropped dead right there. Right there. There was an urgency on her heart. She knew something was wrong and she had to get saved. And he felt kind of bad after that because he spent about 5 or 10 minutes beating around the bush and started to realize, you know, if it wasn't for the Lord's grace, he could have done a timing error there. Philip says, what's your problem? I don't know who this Isaiah 53 is. Let me tell you who it is. He met him where his point of need was. Last point. And I know we're just skipping over this pretty quick, but we're just pulling out the bones. You can go home and put the flesh on them. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Next to that verse, you can write this principle. He was willing to be used of God, and he was willing not to be used of God. He was willing to be used of God, and he was willing not to be used of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. Those of us that serve the Lord in full time, which is a strange saying, ministry, because all of us serve the Lord full time. It's just that some are supported and some are self-supported. Have this idea that if we're really fruitful, we are used of the Lord every minute of the day. I don't ever feel that way. Matter of fact, when I do camp work, if you do camp work with me and you're one of the counselors with me, all I do is stand up and preach the word of God. When people stay behind, you as a counselor do the work. If you can't handle it, then I will help you. It all started years ago in the early 80s when I was doing camp work, and I realized this, that those people have been laboring all week with those boys in that cabin with those stinky shoes and everything else, and their hyperactivity, and then giving them devotions and trying to show them Christ. And I started to realize this, they're the ones who need to reap. And one day a guy came to me, it was his first year counseling, and he said, this young boy wants to accept Christ. I said, good, take him over there on the railroad tracks and lead him to the Lord. He looked at me startled. That's what you're supposed to do. I said, no, you go over, you lead him to the Lord. And that boy came back with tears of joy in his eye. And all he could say is, God used me. I can't believe God used me. I don't feel like I have to be used all the time. Neither did Philip. You know, let me tell you, explain what I mean. Some of you look kind of puzzled. It says that Philip passed through and he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And then we read in chapter 21, verse 8, that 20 years later, guess who's still in Caesarea? Take a wild guess. 20 years later, he decided to live there. Guess who was there? Go ahead. Come on. At least talk to me before I leave. Philip. Philip was an amazing man. I'm going to give you the joke. I gave it to him in my car. Philip is the first baker listed in the Bible. You've heard of Philip pies. Okay. Now watch. Philip was there in verse 40, and 20 years later, he is there again with a home, living there. For 20 years, as far as we know it, Philip was living in Caesarea. Wasn't he? As far as we know. Are you with me? Turn to chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Uh-oh. All right. Cornelius is ready to be turned to the Lord. Philip, he lives down the corner. Get Philip, he'll come do it. That's not what it says. It says the Lord prepared Peter, doesn't it? And the Lord said, send Peter. Can you imagine Philip sitting there going, hold it. What is Peter doing coming here? Doesn't he know the evangelist? Look at my door. It says, home of Philip, the evangelist. You don't read any of that about Philip. Brethren, don't feel you've got to be used every minute in every case. Let me tell you this, that attitude will hinder the work of God. There's nothing worse than to be sitting there talking to somebody, having contact with them spiritually, and see the Spirit of God dealing with them, and have somebody jump up and say, oh, you need help? Let me tell you, brother, here we go. Boom, right in the middle of it. It's like throwing water on a fire. It's like throwing a wet blanket on something. You just got to sit back and start praying for that person. You don't have to be used every minute. You let the Spirit of God, it all goes back to the leading of the Spirit of God. In some cases, he uses Philip. In some cases, he uses Peter. In some cases, he will use somebody else, and James and John. In some cases, he'll use... Listen, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All that matters is the Lord's work is going on, and that God, by His grace, is using somebody. That's all that matters. Listen, it's going to be the judgment seat of Christ that bears out what's being done and who did it and who gets the glory. And that's why it's called the judgment seat of Christ, because who's doing the work and who will get the glory? Jesus Christ. And that's the end of it. And you and I, we won't sit there and pat each other on the back. No way. He'll get the glory. He gets the honor. He gets the praise. And I have to tell you that today, in the day and age we're living in, a lot of evangelism doesn't do that, does it? I'll never forget Catherine Coleman, and you might remember her. Matter of fact, just the other day when we were driving, Betty and I saw a church called the Church of Catherine Coleman, established by Catherine Coleman. She used to be on in the 60s and early 70s. She used to wear a white flowing gown and come out like she was floating, and she'd always kind of draw attention to herself. And She was the one who discipled Benny Hinn. She did. She was the one who discipled many of these other people. And during her services where she would walk around and talk, and at the end she would always have a testimony time, and somebody inevitably would always come up, and Betty and I would, we were new Christians, but we always noticed, they would come up and say, "While you were preaching the word, I got saved. And to confirm it, God took away my cancer." Whoa. She said, "I did that? Oh, give God glory. I did that." I'm like, "What was that?" And then she said, "Well, what did it feel like when it happened?" "Oh, just to know my sin." No, the physical," she'd said. "What did it feel like when the cancer left?" I said, "Honey, her emphasis is all on the wrong things." But the person who was forgiven, they could have cared less about the cancer. Or they were so enthralled about being forgiven. They'd always try, "Well, when I was forgiven, it was just a joy to know." And she'd always say, No. "But what about, did you feel electricity going through you? Did you feel the presence?" All the wrong thing. And a lot of that's going on today. It's just being carried on and carried on. It's a shame. And brethren, what's a shame is some of us support it. I know people who support that stuff. It's magic. It's deception. Make sure we understand what God says is true evangelism. And we saw the points tonight. May God help us. Our Father, we thank you and praise you again tonight for the privilege of looking at your word. We thank you for the grace of God that made Philip an evangelist. We're thankful for his love for the lost. We know it was only the life of the Lord Jesus in him that did that. We're thankful, our Father, that he could take the scriptures and reveal Christ in Isaiah 53. We pray that we would be men and women of the word. That we pray that you would give us a hunger and thirst for the word of God and such an understanding that we too could meet people at their need and we could teach Christ to them. And Father, we pray that we'd be people who follow the leading of the Lord. Wherever he wants us to go, to whoever he wants us to speak, give us the boldness and the openness to realize it's simply the master desiring to continue his work. Whether it's to one person, to 10 people, to 20 people, or 1,000. We thank you for your grace that enables us to be co-laborers together. Father, we thank you, it's your work. It's God's work, and we're fellow laborers together with God. What a wonderful privilege. Help us to enjoy that privilege. Help us to respect that privilege. Help that privilege motivate us to be prepared, to be vessels fit for the Master's use. Father, we thank you for this day. Use us this week as your servants, and we would thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.